Chapter 10, 26, verse 31. We come to the third thing, that is the warning of the willful sin. Chapter 10, 26 to 31. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sort of punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance is mine, belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Suppose we stop right there. I might suggest that there are seven things in the scriptures about believers' sins. It might be well to put down the scriptures and work them out yourself. 103rd Psalm, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, 12. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Micah 7, 19. They're cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, 19. Isaiah 38:17. We find that God is between us and our sins. He's cast them behind his back. Ezekiel 18:22. They shall not be mentioned against him. Ezekiel 18:22. Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. They're forgiven. Colossians 2:13. Hebrews 9:12 and 10:17. They're to be remembered no more forever. Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17. The same passage. Remembered no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thank God they're gone. Now we come to this question of the willful sin. I would suggest sometime for your contrasts in thinking about sin of three great sins in the Bible. You have the sin of unbelief, of which we've been speaking in chapters 3 and 4. And then we have the willful sin here in chapter 10. And then we have the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, I believe it is, isn't it? I think Matthew 12. Is the unpardonable sin. I think that's 12. I'm not too sure whether it's 12 or 11. Both those passages where you have the king rejects the nation and the nation rejects the king. It's in chapter 12, 31 on. Now, those are three different kinds of sins. There are some preachers who take all the three sins and make them the same. They make unbelief the unpardonable sin. That, of course, is not so, because every one of us have, to a more or less degree, the sin of unbelief. And God certainly cleanses us from it. The willful sin has to do with the despising of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. We'll see that in a moment. The willful sin. The unpardonable sin has to do with the question of the Spirit of God, which I'm not going to go into. However, I would say this, that all three sins persisted in end in the same thing. That's to come under the judgment of God. Now, this is the fourth warning. The first warning had to do with salvation. And the warning was not to drift. In chapters 3 and 4, we get the second warning with respect to unbelief, which means we do not enter into rest. The third warning in chapter 6, the question of not going on to maturity, to full growth. staying as babies and setting out to full glory. Now this fourth one, we're getting right down to some real difficult things here. The despising of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Despising of God's grace. In other words, I would say from chapter 2 to chapter 10, following these warnings through, from drifting to contempt. From drifting in chapter 2 to contempt in chapter 10. Now, I would say this, it's impossible for a Christian to commit the willful sin. Now, I know when I make that statement, I've got to do a little explaining. The willful sin has to do with the person and work of Christ. If you go back to your Old Testament, there is no such thing as a sacrifice for willful sin. Sin is looked upon as a thing of ignorance. Now there, you say, I did something, I sinned one time, and I knew I was sinning, and I knew what I was doing, and I went ahead and sinned. Isn't that willful sin? No, that's not looked upon as willful sin in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, the beginning of 26, you have where the council at Jerusalem had a committee meeting, and they plotted the death of our Lord. And they said, not on the feast, for they feared the people. You had that also in Mark's Gospel, chapter, beginning of chapter 14, I believe. Well, you have this question of them banding together and having a meeting and determining to put him to death. And yet our Lord could say in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 said, I wot not, brethren, that your rulers did it through ignorance. And yet they had their committee meeting. So as you ponder through it, you'll find that this question of the willful sin, you will notice in the book of Hebrews, follows the final argument of the apostle concerning the person and work of Christ. He has just proven that the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely sufficient, that it is the only sacrifice that satisfies God, it is the only way whereby a person can be delivered from sin, it is the only ground upon which a sinner can stand in the presence of God. And these Jews, having heard of the completeness of the person and work of Christ, turned back to Judaism and turned back to the sacrifices of the old, there is nothing left but judgment, or bring it down to the present day. When a heart deliberately spurns the Son of God and turns to something else for salvation, that is the willful sin. It's a despising of the person of Christ. Now let's just go down a little bit. Having heard of the wonderful grace of God in Christ and going back to Judaism, going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, nothing left but judgment. Our Lord could say in John 3:18, He that hath the Son of God hath life, or he that believeth shall not come into condemnation, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. No, I would say here, the willful sin, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing left but judgment. No more sacrifice. There's going to be no more sacrifices for sin. Christ has finished the work of sacrificing for sin. And God has raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, as we had in chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 14, 10, 14. The exaltation of his Son. As I've oftentimes said to men today, I know that what I tell you is true. Well, Mitchell, you think your way is the only way. I haven't any way. My way was the way of death. I accepted God's way. And he made certain that way by raising his Son from the dead and exalting him at his own right hand. But you got this thing very clear. The resurrection of Christ is God's personal proof to men that this Jesus is his Son. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, God marked him out as his son by the resurrection from the dead. Having spurned that, there's nothing left but judgment. Now the illustration of this judgment is found in verses 27 to 29. A certain fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now here is the illustration of judgment. We've just found that Christ in chapter 3 is certainly superior to Moses. And if they despised Moses' law, and they died without mercy, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, a common thing, and he has despised the Spirit of grace. If under Moses sure judgment came, what do you think will be the portion of those who despise the Son of God who is superior to Moses? That's why he says of how much sorer punishment if they despise Moses' law, sure judgment, than what will take place with those who despise the Son of God. And they count the blood of the covenant on a common thing, an unholy thing. And they've despised the Spirit of grace. Nothing left, I repeat, but judgment. And then he goes on to say, for we know him that hath said, and ye, in verse 30 and 31, you've got the assurance of that judgment. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If God is going to judge his people, what do you think he'll do with them who've despised him? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'd like to suggest something here. Now, I don't mind stopping for a minute. In the 20th century, we've got a distorted idea about God. America, men have despised his grace, or I'll change it round. They have minimized sin, and they minimize the work of Christ. For example, in the field of psychiatry, they are saying today that this guilt complex is a devilish thing, that this guilt complex because of sin is a devilish thing. It's a sinful thing. Where are we ending? And as one of them said, the time is coming when in our generation any man or woman who believes sincerely in religion is fit for a mental institution. Let's get down to this business. Who brings the conviction of sin to a human heart? Spirit of God. And they're coming to the place where they are saying to be guilty of sin is a sinful thing, a devilish thing. They're declaring that the work of the Spirit of God is devilish. You see, we're in for brainwashing. Anything to keep out of the human heart a responsibility to God. When we minimize sin, we minimize the cross of Christ. Why did Christ die? To remove people, or to remove sin, and to bring into the human heart a peace and a rest that's beyond the comprehension of men. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. divine forgiveness is a complete forgiveness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. And a great deal of your counseling in these days. And I'm sorry to say this. I'm not kicking against psychiatry. But what I'm saying is this. That as pastors, you're going to be dealing with a lot of folk. And the trend is to run to a psychiatrist instead of running to God. When 90% of the trouble is not a mental but a spiritual problem. And if we men of God can't answer the spiritual problems, then brother, what a condition we're moving into. The willful sin is a despising of the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And I say that in this generation, we've so minimized God, we've got such a distorted idea of God. And I want to just stop you a second. You know, in the Epistle of John, the last revelation of God in the Bible is in the fourth chapter of 1 John, verses 8 and 16. God is love. And herein is manifested the love of God, because he sent his Son to die for us, that we might live through him. And in chapter 2:29, the revelation that God is righteous in all that he is and all that he does. 1 John 1:5, God is light. That's his holy character. But don't forget Hebrews 12, the last verse. Our God is a consuming fire. That's his judgment. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes it'd be good sometime to spend a few moments and tell you this, that a great many Christians die prematurely under the judgment of God, lest they be condemned with the world. There's abundant scripture for that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And sometimes the chastening of God is so severe that he takes the believer from this scene. And that believer's work is not finished. Taken away in judgment, lest to be condemned with the world. I'm telling you, we've got a holy God. You can't play and tamper with sin. Nor can you tamper with the work of Christ in the person of Christ. And if judgment was sure under Moses, then judgment is far more sure, having despised the Son of God. And that he, just as sure as he judges his people, he's going to judge those who despise him. Don't you ever forget for one moment the holy character of God. If he's not holy, if he's not righteous, he's not God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. Living God. I suggest you follow through on that. 1 John 1:5. He is light. He's holy in his character. 2:29. He is righteous in all his acts. And 4:8 and 16. He's love. Acts the very energy of his nature. Hebrews 12:29. He's a consuming fire. That's his judgments. You have the same thing here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the willful sin is the despising of the person, work, and spirit of Christ. Which demands sure judgment, nothing left. Having spurned Christ, there's nothing left but judgment. Now we come to the fourth thing under the exhortation. And we're going to go through kind of fast on this. The assurance of faith. The assurance of faith, chapter 10, 32 to 11, 40. The assurance of faith, chapter 10, 32 to 11, 40. After the warning, we have the encouragement to those who are in the faith. Remember that. Although he warns, nevertheless, he encourages those real believers. Do you remember in chapter 6 how we encourage the believers in chapter 6? That God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which you've had in his name. Now he comes here And their past experiences ought to fortify them for the present tests. I would like to repeat that statement. The experiences of the past ought to fortify them for the present tests through which they're going. And believe me, they're going through tests. You and I don't know much about these tests. Here in America, we've had very little tests. Now we're going to spend quite time on this division. The Assurance of Faith, chapter 10, 32 to 11, 40. First thing, the proof of the reality of their faith. He's got to encourage them now, 32 to 34. They had suffered for the gospel's sake, called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, enlightened, ye endured a great fight of affliction, conflict of suffering, as one version says, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The proof of the reality of their faith was they had suffered for the gospel's sake. They were in fellowship with other saints, especially those who were in suffering. They had lost their personal possessions because of their love and fervor for Christ. It cost them something. And they knew they had a treasure in heaven. My, what encouragement to these dear people. I wonder what you would need in a thing like this. I wonder how you would have felt if you'd been beaten up for the gospel's sake. That every time you met with God's people, because you met with them, that was another opportunity for them to beat you up. And then they swiped all your goods. When you came home from a meeting, there were no goods left. They'd taken everything you had. And yet, he said, you knew you had a treasure in heaven. They were living in the anticipation of the future. I say this was real encouragement that their present or their past experiences of joy in the midst of suffering, blessing in the midst of losing things, or to encourage them for the present tests. Now the second thing is the encouragement, or B, the encouragement of their faith, 35 to 39. The encouragement of their faith. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the righteous shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if any man change his course, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, here's the assurance, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May I just suggest one or two things under the encouragement of their faith? They were not to cast away their confidence, their boldness to speak. And that's the thought here. Do not cast away your confidence in testifying for your Savior. You're going to have a sure reward. Don't forget that. You're going to have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Don't therefore cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And in verse 36, you have what they needed. They needed some endurance. You needed patience. Patience and faith go together. You remember Romans 5:5? Or from verses 3 to 5. In verses 3 to 5 of Romans 5, faith is never destroyed by tests. Faith is purified by tests. Faith is indestructible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Together with that passage in Romans 5, 3 to 5. Need of patience. Need of continued endurance. And the future is ever held out before him. After you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. And we have here the encouragement in 37, 38. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. My, what a verse this has been for the encouragement of God's people. For he that shall come and will not tarry. In the very midst of their persecution, the Lord is at the door. It's ever been held out by God to his people through the centuries. In an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man comes. You say, well, he's waited 1,900 years. Yes. He might wait 1,900 more years. I question it, but just for the sake of saying the thing. Whether he tarries or whether he waits 100 years is neither nothing in the light of eternity. For 1,000 years are in God's sight as but as yesterday when it is past. It is a tale that is told. But the promise is sure. He that shall come, and will not tarry. He's given his word. You find in Hebrews 11:11, she judged him faithful who would promise. God has spoken. He that shall come will come. And as Mark 13 says, what I say unto one, I say unto all, watch, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. His coming is certain. The time is uncertain. But he's going to come just as sure as I'm standing on this platform. In fact, more sure than that, he's coming because he declares he's going to come. He that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, while we're waiting for his coming, verse 38, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous by faith. Faith shall live. I suggest those other passages in connection with that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, I believe it is. Pardon me, verses 3 to 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, 3 to 4. And Romans 1, 17. The righteous shall live by faith. And Galatians 3, 11. The righteous shall live by faith. And then Hebrews 10, 38. The righteous shall live by faith. Or if you want to change it round, the righteous by faith shall live. Now the assurance. Don't shrink back because of persecution. If any man shrink back, that's what he's talking about, because of persecution, God's not going to be pleased with them. And we are not, and it's the emphatic in verse 39. The assurance, the emphatic, we are not of them who draw back. It's not a question of a question mark, but the emphatic fact, we are not of them who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of those who take in the sail. You say you're sailing on, and the storms may blow on your craft. And we are not of those who take in sail and back up. It's the emphatic, we are of those who go forward to the saving of the soul. I repeat, it's given not as a question mark, but as an assurance. We are not of them who draw back. We believe to the possessing of the soul. Which leads me to the next one, the third thing under the assurance of faith. See, the walk of faith, chapter 11. The walk of faith. Now you remember in chapter 10, we have in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now he spends a whole chapter on the walk of faith. It might be well for me to suggest this. This is the faith that causes a man, enables a man to live. Here we have the faith that enables a man to live for God in any age, under any circumstance. Now he takes this whole 11th chapter to encourage us in the 20th century. It is possible in the city of Dallas for every Christian to live to walk the life of faith. Now, the trouble is this. Some people, when you say you live by faith, you walk by faith, you have in reference too often to getting material things or some physical things. He's not talking about that. The life of faith is a life lived in fellowship with God under any circumstance. A mother can live in a home, take care of the dishes and the household things, and take care of her family and live 24 hours a day the life of faith. It's a faith that enables a party to live for the glory of God, whatever he's doing under any circumstance. Circumstances do not excuse us from living the life of faith. For example, Enoch lived in an ungodly world, walked with God. Abraham lived in a pagan world. Noah lived in a violent world, walked with God. Abraham in a pagan world and walked with God. Moses in a stiff-necked world. Can I use that word? Because he was of the people who for 10 times murmured against God, and God said they're stiff-necked, yet he walked with God in the midst of it. Cold indifference. And Elijah walked with God in the midst of an apostate world. I don't care who you are or what you are. Wherever you are, circumstances do not affect the faith that causes us to live pleasing to God. In fact, I would say the harder the test, the more you get to know him. For it's in the hard places we get to know God. If you read these names in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you will notice every one of them went through tests. All of them. Now, supposing we break up the chapter and give you a number of things under chapter 11. Under C, the walk of faith. First of all, what faith is. The first three verses, here you have the superiority of the faith way. It's not really a definition, but rather an effect. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proving of the unseen, testing of those things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. Here you have, first of all, what faith is. It's the human response to a divine revelation. That's a very simple way to put it. It's the response of your heart to what God has revealed. That's what faith is. God declares certain things and we respond by believing what he says. And as you have in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. The thing that delights the heart of God is when a man or a woman puts their trust in him, believes what he says. The world says seeing is believing. God says believe and thou shalt see. It's the foundation things hope for. Proving of the unseen. Again, may I suggest, faith is not the important thing so much as the object of faith. And as you read the passage through, don't get your eye on their faith. Get your eye on the object of their faith. Then you put your trust the same place. That's on the person of God. It isn't what we believe, it's whom we believe. The conviction of things not seen. Now the testimony of faith in verse 2, by through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, the understanding of faith, framed by the word of his mouth. The understanding of faith. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand that the ages were framed by the word of his mouth. He just speaks. It would be a wonderful thing if we men this morning and you ladies were to understand something of the power of the word of God. The 139th Psalm, the second verse, I think it is, says, For thou hast underwritten every word by thy name. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Is that 130 and 139? It's, I think it's 139th second verse. No, it's 138 verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast underwritten thy word by thy name. It's the English Revised Text. God's behind it. We understand by faith that the ages were framed by the word of his mouth. And I think that means both creation and the arranging of the ages. I'll not go into that, except to mention it. If you want to follow through on 2 Peter 3:5, where he takes up some of this question of the ages. John chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis 1. And God said that was enough. All right, the second thing is the life of faith in verses 4 to 16. The life of faith as seen in the patriarchs. And how one would like to spend time with these fellows. They're all worthy of your study. The life of faith as seen in the patriarchs. 4 to 16. Now he had said in chapter 10, 38, the just shall live by faith. May I just be brief? In verse 4, with Abel, we see the sacrifice of faith. And connect with that Genesis 4. In Abel, we see the sacrifice of faith. In Enoch, verses 5 to 6, in Enoch, we see the walk of faith. He was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The walk of faith. He pleased God. One day, this man Enoch had a boy born. When he was 65 years of age, and he called his name Methuselah. Then began Enoch to walk with God 300 years. He ran his business, he took care of his family, but he had a new partner. Walked with God. Pleased God. And it was so good for God to have Enoch. And I say this reverently, that God said, Enoch, let's keep on going. And they hunted for him and they couldn't find him. And the people said, Enoch's missing. And the Lord said in heaven, he's right up here with me. And in verse 6, faith says two things. What does faith say? That God is accessible. Faith says, God is accessible. And that God is faithful. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith says, I can come in the presence of God. God is faithful to reward this yearning of my heart. You remember David, if I might quote from the 27th Psalm, the 8th verse where David, the Lord said to David, seek ye my face. And David said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The response of the human heart to the cry of the heart of God. Faith says that God is. That God is faithful. God's a rewarder. God's accessible. I can come into his presence. And after having had the study between chapters 4 through 10, the gospel of access, as someone has called the book of Hebrews, it's the gospel of access into the presence of God. Faith takes advantage of that and comes into his presence. So I say, in Abel we see the sacrifice of faith, in Enoch we see the walk of faith, and then the next one, in Noah, verse 7, we see the work of faith, W-O-R-K, We see the work of faith in Genesis 6-8 when he built an ark to the saving of his house and by the which he condemned the world. In the 2 Peter chapter 2, the 5th verse, he's a preacher of righteousness. Quite a character, this man, Noah. And then after knowing God for 600 years, what do you do? Went on and got drunk. Neither age nor experience, brother, can hold you from sin. There's no guarantee you won't fail. See, I'm a senior now. These poor freshmen. Yes, you're a senior. And you're just as liable to fall as the freshman. Is that right? He's a man who walked with God 600 years. The next one is Abraham. And in Abraham we see the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And by the way, if you mark the order there, in Abel we have salvation, in Enoch we have walk, in Noah we have work and service. And now in Abraham we see separation. The obedience of faith in Abraham, verses 8 to 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The two things that characterized his life was the altar and the tent. Pilgrim, was a stranger. You have the obedience of faith. He went out not knowing whether he went. And then in verse 11 to 12, we have the willingness of Sarah to believe. The willingness of faith. I seen in her desire to believe God when she's 90 years of age that she's going to have a baby. You know, I'm very happy this is put in here. When you read the book of Genesis, you think Abraham was the one who had faith and Sarah had none. But the Spirit of God puts it in here. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, delivered of a child. May I suggest to you, brethren, you're married, if you are dedicated to the Lord and your wife is yielded to the Lord, he'll reveal it to both of you. And I'd say you go awfully slow about what you're going to do if there's a difference there between the both of you. If you both want God's will, he'll reveal it to both of you. Abraham believed God, he was going to have a boy. Sarah believed too. Took them both. She was willing to believe God. And the end of the verse, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She believed that God would keep his word. In verse 6, faith says God is accessible. In verse 11, faith says God will keep his word. And a fellow could spend a whole hour on that. God will keep his word. The willingness of faith on the part of dear Sarah. And now you have the anticipation of the life of faith, 13 to 16. Now let me repeat. In Abel we see the sacrifice of faith. In Enoch we see the walk of faith. In Noah we see the work of faith. In Abraham we see the obedience of faith. In Sarah we see the willingness of faith. Now we see the anticipation of a life of faith. 13 to 16. And I read here, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they that say such things declare plainly they have to seek a country. They could have gone back if they'd wanted to, but they desire a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Will you please notice in verse 13, four aspects of truth. And it's good in your assemblies, in your ministry, to bring out the four definite things in this verse. And oftentimes I take the congregation, I say everybody's in verse 13. Everybody's in verse 13. The first one, they saw the promises afar off. You've all heard the word of God, the promise of redemption through Christ. You've heard it. That doesn't save you, though. And then I read, they were persuaded of them. That is, they were persuaded that the promises were true. And a lot of folks say, why, sure, I've always believed the Bible. I believe it from cover to cover. But they know so much about the covers, they don't know what's on the inside. And it's about truth. So we find here that they were persuaded it was the word of God. That doesn't save you. The third thing, and they embraced the promises of God. Ah, they made it their own. They heard it, they were persuaded, and they made it their own. Our churches are full of people who have heard the word of God and are persuaded it's the word of God, but when it comes down to laying hold of the word of God and believing it and trusting it, they go their own way. I oftentimes say, you fellows at noon, for example, will go downstairs to the dining room, and there will be put before you a certain amount of food to be eaten. And you can sit back and smell it, and you'll say, boy, it smells good and it looks good, and I'll shout to high heaven it is good. But it won't do you any good unless you what? Embrace it. Huh? You make it what? You make it your own. You make it your own. Like dear old Harvey Farmer of North Africa was standing on the streets of London and saw a little one of these little street waves, dirty face, raggy clothes, and his face was pressed against the pork shop window. You know, they have these pork shops where they have a great big round of beef and a big round of pork, and you go and ham. You go in there and you take a bun and he cuts a piece of meat off and he dips the bun in the gravy and you go out and you see them coming out with, not hamburgers, I'm talking about real beef and real pork, and they come out eating these sandwiches. This little fellow was poking his nose to the window, boy, his mouth was watering. Chances are he hadn't eaten for 2 or 3 days. He was a waif off the street, living in the gutter, sleeping on the staircases and whatnot. And farmer came along and he said, my little fellow, would you like to have one of those? Oh, mister, he said, would I? Would I? Well, come on in with me. And he took the little fellow into the pork shop and he said to the fellow, give this little boy just what he wants and put plenty between it. I'll pay the extra. You put plenty of meat in between it, will you? So he got the biggest bun he could find in the group, and he dipped it in the nice gravy and cut off some beef and then cut off a piece of pork and put it in there, and the kid came out with this great big sandwich. And before he took a bite, he looked up at Mr. Farmer and said, please, mister, be you God? No, sonny, he said, but the love of God is in my heart. I did it because I loved Jesus. And he told the little kiddie about the Lord, and the kiddie looked at that. His mouth was watering. But what did he have to do? Well, what would you have done? Well, he made it his own. By some gastronomical exercise, it became part of him. It came in the bloodstream and became part of him. Well, listen, brethren, you can hear the word of God and be persuaded the word of God, but you've got to what? Embrace it, make it your own. Just a minute, I'm not through yet. Hold your horses. The dinner's down there, it'll wait. Now don't you win. And the last thing is, in the verse, they confessed. Ah, having partaken of it, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. This little fella, I'm sure when he got through, I'll get you rubbed, he's telling him, mister, that was good. He testified. Huh? Now you've embraced the word of God. Is it good? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Then testify. Tell somebody else about it. Just one thing, verse 16. And God is not ashamed to call them what? He's not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city. And that leads us to the next thing, starting in verse 17. Now, just a minute. Tomorrow morning, I have to finish Hebrews. I've only got 2 more hours. I will not be here Friday morning. I'm leaving tomorrow. I get through here at 1:10 or 1 o'clock, and I'm leaving on a 1:30 train for Portland, Oregon. I'm going back to God's country. And so there will be no lectures from me on Friday morning. There will be a test, and I take it the test will be the second hour. So you'll have a spare hour in there Friday morning. And you do good on this exam.